Well, Jonah has led us to this point of Jonah chapter 4. And last week, what we talked about was Jonah actually made his way to Nineveh. And he shared the message of repentance with the people. And to perhaps his amazement, to our amazement, these terrorists, they heard the word of God and they surrendered to the word of God. And they gave their lives to faith in the Lord. And you would think that would be something that would be celebrated by the man of God, but especially the man who himself has just seen the miracle of God saving his soul just a few days before. He has the miracle of salvation just all about his life, and now he's just seen a whole city of people who are far from God, just come into the presence of God. And you'd think that that kind of grace, that kind of mercy, that kind of personal experience would be something that he would want to praise God about and just be thanking God for. But to our surprise, his response is very different than what you might expect from someone who claimed to be a man of God. And this is particularly troubling for us because Jonah is not, he's not an immature man by any means. He's not an ignorant man. He's pretty sharp. God's already used him previously to do some pretty amazing things too. And yet we find this very mature man in God that he is now very frustrated and angry at God. But this isn't the first time we see this in the Bible. I think we see it in Job's story. I think not in Job, but I think we see it with Job's friends. I think Job's friends are angry at God. I think we see it with Job's wife. I believe she was angry at God. But we also see it with the children of Israel. The Hebrews, when God brought them out of slavery in Egypt. We see it in Exodus chapter 16 in the third verse. When they get across the Red Sea, and there's a period where they're hungry and God's providing food for them to eat, but they don't like the food God's giving them. And in Exodus chapter 16, verse 3, because they don't like the food that they're being given, they start to complain and they're angry at God. They said, we'd be better off if God left us in Egypt. They haven't even got to the hard part of their journey yet. And they're just complaining about food now, already saying, God, you should let us die in Egypt. Over in the book of Numbers in the 14th chapter, now they get on to, they're at the edge of the promised land. They're looking into Canaan. They've sent the 12 spies in there, and spies come back giving their report. You know, 10 of those 12 guys, they were like, no, we can't do it. There's giants in the land. But two of those guys, they were like, we need to be faithful. God has told us to go. God will go with us. But those 10 who were adamant, no, we can't do this, the people obliged them and joined in their thinking. And so now they're standing at the edge of the promised land, looking into it. They can see, you know, it's just like God said it was. The spies even reported that. It's better than we thought it was. But for us to be able to get in there is going to be more challenging than we thought. See, they thought all along God was just going to hand it to them. They didn't know they were going to have to do anything. And when they found out they had to do something, they said, no, we're not going to do it. We're afraid. We're not going to do it. We spent a lot of time talking about that in our study of Deuteronomy on Wednesday nights a couple of months ago. But they said it again in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 3. In Exodus 16, it was verse 3. In Numbers 14, it's verse 3. It said it again. God should have left us in Egypt. He should have let us die there. Or he should have let us die on the journey here to the wilderness. We don't need this in our lives. We don't want this in our lives. But we see it in another place in Scripture. The psalmist, one of the psalmists, in Psalm chapter 73. It's called a Psalm of Asaph. This is a testimony of a man named Asaph. Asaph was one of King David's worship leaders. He was a songwriter. He was a counselor to David's ears. He was one that walked very closely with the Lord. And in Psalm 73, Asaph says this. He's a man who's given himself truly to the work of God. But he also had a Jonah like experience. Psalm 73, verse 2, Asaph says, "My feet had almost slipped, for I was envious of those people who are arrogant. When I saw their prosperity," he said, "when I saw the wicked people prospering, I became envious of them. And I saw how they overindulged. And I saw that they didn't know troubles like those people who are faithful to God. At least it didn't seem so. And they wore pride around their neck like it was a necklace to be on display." And he said, "They speak all kinds of threats and malicing things, but still their lives just don't seem to be that difficult." So here's a man who's pouring out his life into God's service. And he says, "I began to feel like God is kinder to his enemies than he is to his own friends." So what's the point of being faithful and living sacrificially when the wicked people are prospering more than I am? Why do I need to keep a pure heart? Because it seems to me like I'm losing out. I'm missing out on some things that I might otherwise enjoy doing. We see a similar thing actually happening in the story of the prodigal son, not with the prodigal himself, but with his brother. You see, when the prodigal son, he got his father, he talked dad into giving him his inheritance early, and he went off, and you know the story. He lived a riotous life. He squandered it all. He was doing everything that he had probably been taught not to do with his life. But once he had spent all of his money, he was left feeding pigs and eating out of the feeding trough. We called it the slop bucket. We had a few pigs when I was a kid. We called it the slop bucket. We put everything left over went in the slop bucket, and we fed it to the pigs. And the prodigal son, that's what he was eating. He was eating the leftovers, the slops, out of the pig pen. And one day he came to his senses and he said, "You know what? I really did have it better when I was in my father's care." And so he made his way back home where his father received him into his arms. But get this, not only did dad give his son his inheritance already, which evidently was a pretty good inheritance, but when his son came back into his presence, back into his arms, dad didn't say, "I've already given you everything you're going to get." Dad welcomed him home, and the Bible says dad gave him the best that he had again. Dad gave him more. Now the older brother, he saw all of this, and he was very angry because, remember, he stayed home. He shared dad's thoughts, and he worked alongside with dad. He did what dad wanted him to do for whatever period of time it was that the other younger son was gone. And so the older brother, when he saw all this, he saw that the younger son was getting more than just his inheritance. And he was angry at how gracious his dad was being. But yet Jesus says that the picture of the father, dad, in that story of the prodigal son is actually a picture of our Father in heaven and how he treats those who come into his presence. But here's my point, what I hope that you will get in this, is that it is a dreadful paradox to serve God yesterday only for you to resent God today for something. Same thing is true about today. It is a dreadful paradox for you to serve God faithfully today only to resent Him for something else tomorrow. Resentment toward God is a dark temptation that looms for even the most mature of believers who serve Him well and faithfully during any given season of their life. And we see that particularly here with Jonah as we look at verse 2 in chapter 4. This is a prayer he's praying. He's talking with God. This is him praying. And he's complaining to God as he talks to God. But it's interesting to me because Jonah is not just complaining about what God has done for the people of Nineveh, these evil terrorists. He's not just complaining about what God has done. He's actually complaining about who God is. He's complaining about the character of God. He says, "I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God. I knew you were slow to anger and abounding in love. I knew you were a God who relents from sending calamity, and that is why I fled to Tarshish. That's why I didn't do what you wanted me to do." So Jonah doesn't like the fact that God is willing to forgive some people. Ironically, Jonah enters into this phase of thinking at a point when God has just forgiven him for the most rebellious time in his life against God too. He's completely turned his back on God, and yet God just forgave him, and now he's angry that God is willing to forgive somebody else that has had their backs turned against God too. Now the short version here is that Jonah just simply did not believe that God dealt with sin properly in the world. Jonah was good with God giving him forgiveness, God releasing him from the guilt. Jonah was good with that, but Jonah just didn't want others to be able to experience it. He certainly didn't want it for the people of Nineveh. He believed that they were so steeped in their wickedness that they did not want, they did not deserve it. But he also believed that they were so tied to wicked roots that even if they did believe God's word and they repented, that it would only be for a short period of time and they were going to go back to their old wicked ways. And you know what? He was right. That's exactly what happened. In fact, it was just a generation later. This city of Nineveh that's repented and they're praising God and they're thanking God and they're asking God for forgiveness. It was just a generation later that the Bible says, this is all recorded in the book of Nahum. In the Old Testament book of Nahum, we're told that a generation later, the Ninevites did return to violence and torture. In fact, that next generation of Ninevites, they went into the northern kingdom and they basically wiped out 10 kingdoms of God's 12 kingdom people. So you see, Jonah saw this coming. And yet, God's mercy, even though it was for a season in the life of these Ninevites, God's mercy made him mad. It made him so mad that he said, God, if you're going to treat sin this way in the world, then take me out of it. I don't want to be a part of it anymore. I meet people from time to time who express to me their anger toward God. Sometimes I've met people that express anger towards me because I serve God. But for these people who admit that they have an anger toward God, they're usually angry because there's something that they wanted to happen in their life that did not happen. Or they're angry because they feel like somebody else got away with something. 5 years ago, I was trying to minister to a man who his son had been killed. And he told me, and I knew this man, he said, John, if God forgives the man that killed my son, I don't want to be in heaven with God. At the men's conference this weekend, particularly yesterday, a man by the name, he goes by the name Nick Ripken. He's an international missionary. And now he's more of a public speaker in terms of evangelism and missions. But Nick said something that was really interesting yesterday. He's written about this too. He's the author of the book, Insanity of God. He's also the author of the book, Insanity of Obedience. Two very well-received books across evangelical communities everywhere. But Nick said that the first time that he felt that his life was in danger when he was serving in Somalia, that the fear was so great for his life that as soon as he got out of that situation, he rushed to the airport, he got on a plane, and he was flying away from Somalia, and he was telling God he would never go back. Because he was afraid for his life there. Now, Nick's story changed. God changed his heart again. And Nick actually did go back to Somalia. And he continues to go back to Somalia. And he's still planning on going back to Somalia. But like Jonah, there are so many people that don't agree with the grace of God. They want the grace of God, but they don't agree with all of the grace of God. They don't agree with God's justice system. They don't believe God is right in his actions. But we need to see the danger in this Jonah way of thinking, because it creates a new problem in his heart, and it's going to create the same kind of problem in your heart if you can't appreciate God's grace for what it is and how it's meant for all people who will come to him in faith. Because the next thing, if you don't agree with God's grace in regard to other people's lives and Him interacting in a way that's receiving them into His kingdom, like this father, he said, I don't even want to go to heaven if this man who killed my son might be there. But if you have that kind of problem in your heart, you think you deserve grace, or at least you want grace, and you think you can have God's grace, but you don't want somebody else to have it. If you have this kind of thinking in your heart, what that does is it compromises your repentance before God. Your repentance is not real. It's not true. It's not based out of a love relationship and interaction with God the Father, who loves us all. Notice that Jonah said, this is why I chose to flee quickly and go to Tarshish. He's saying, God, you were wrong and I didn't want to be a part of it. But here's Jonah's, the truth about Jonah's reality when this was happening. Jonah was trying to say, God, you were wrong and I didn't want to be a part of it. But here's the truth. Jonah was wrong. And he just didn't want to be right. When I was thinking about that in regard to this message, I also thought about the song, If Loving You Is Wrong, I Don't Want to Be Right. Any of you know that song? It was first recorded by Luther Ingram back in 1972. If Loving You Is Wrong, I Don't Want to Be Right. When he wrote that song, when he sang that song, it went number one. And an interesting thing has happened with that song. Many songs are re-recorded, but very few songs are re-recorded by different singers than as many times as this one has been re-recorded or sang by others. At least six other people have re-recorded this song. People like Rod Stewart, Barbara Mandrell. Barbara Mandrell, when she sang it, it went to the top 100 list and it stayed there for 16 weeks. That's a pretty good deal in the music world. Isaac Hayes recorded this song and sang it. Miley Jackson got a Grammy nomination for re-recording singing this song. And then back in 2006, someone named Leanne Rimes, you might know that name, she re-recorded this song as well. So, these people who have re-recorded this song, they've done very well with it, by the way, just like Luther Ingram did. But it has now spanned a variety of genres across the music world, from R&B to even rock and country music. But I want to share with you a piece of an article that I read in regard to this song. This is what someone wrote about this song. He says, this is one of the most passionate and soulful songs ever written about cheating. In the song, a married man with two kids is enthralled in an adulterous affair. Despite the warnings from friends, he just can't help the way he feels about the mistress. The song was arranged over and over again until they found what seemed to work best for it in terms of the tune, which was a song that had a gospel feel to it. That last part is very important for us to understand, because this is what our world is trying to teach us to do. You see, they took a song that was about sexual sin, a song that was about lust, sexual immorality, and adultery, and they kept changing its sound, its tune, until it had a good news kind of feel to it. So they took something that is about evil, and they kept rearranging it until people could smile about it and feel like there was something good in it when they heard it or when they sang it. And now for several generations, how long has it been since 1972? I don't know, for 40 or close to 50 years now. For almost a half a century, people have been celebrating a song about infidelity now because they were able to make it sound like good news. And we do the same thing with our sin. We keep running our sin through our minds over and over again until we think we can justify our sin. Until it sounds okay to us. Until we talk ourselves into believing that it's not that bad. We keep changing the tune of our sin until it sounds like good news to us. And we really do try to make ourselves believe it's not that bad, or we try to make ourselves believe that we know what's better for ourselves than what God knows is best for us. And that's what Jonah is trying to do here in Jonah chapter 4. He feels like there is justification for what he did prior to chapter 3 when he ran from God rather than going and doing what God had called him to do. He wanted God to know that there's good reasons why I disobeyed you, God. God, don't you understand? You need to hear me out. There's good reasons. My heart was right. I was in the right place. You just can't see it, God. But as soon as you start trying to justify your sin, making yourself believe that your sin is okay, you compromise your repentance before God. Repentance says, I did this. I take responsibility for what I did. I know it was wrong. I should not have done it. And now, God, I'm sorry, and I'm putting myself at your mercy. And I don't want to do this again. I don't want to rebel against you again this way. I don't want to disobey you again. That's what repentance is to God. Saying, God, I don't want to live that way anymore. However, self-justification says, God, you need to understand there's good reasons why I did what I did. God, you need to know that my heart was in the right place after all. But God's not buying that. You can try to convince God that you were just under too much pressure, and we might try to do that. God, you just don't know how much pressure I was under. God, you just can't appreciate how difficult my life really is. God, do you know how unusual the circumstances were that I was faced with when I entered into this sin? God, I have this lack of support. I don't have people around me strengthening me and holding me up. So, God, it's not my fault that I've sinned. Here's a real-life example of self-justification. I'm sorry that I lost my temper. Say you're talking to me. John, I'm sorry I lost my temper, but you said something that really made me mad. So you see, John, my sin is not my fault. It's your fault because you pulled my trigger. John, you are the one that set me off. That's self-justification. It's not repentance. It's not healthy. It's not godly. And God will not stand for that. Remember, self-justification says, God, you need to understand why I did it my own way. God, you need to see. You need to come over to my way of thinking, God, and realize that my heart was right. But repentance, on the other hand, says, God, I take responsibility. God, I messed up. And I'm owning that before you, and I know that all I can do is put myself at your mercy. And so I'm doing that now. In our text, we see this dramatic shift going on inside of Jonah's mind and in his heart. A few days ago, he saw himself as a sinner who needed to repent and come into the presence of God, forsaking his actions so that he could go on and do what God had called him to do to begin with. You remember when he was drowning? That was when he first really recognized that his sin was a problem. And then when he was in the belly of the fish, he continued to cry out to God in repentance. And even after that fish spit him up onto the dry land, there on the shoreline, when God spoke to him the second time and says, now you go to Nineveh and you tell them what I told you to say. Even then, three different phases in Jonah's recent life. Drowning inside the fish, and then even at the safety of the shore, he recognized himself as a sinner who needed to repent before God. But now, all of a sudden, he sees himself as a man who can justify his sin before God. He's not repenting now. He's trying to justify his sin. Verse 4, Jonah says, He was greatly displeased with God and he became angry. And then God says to Jonah, do you really have a right to be angry with me? I think when God says this to Jonah, I imagine that Jonah probably went back to Job's story. Job's story goes back to Moses' day, long before Jonah even came onto the scene. So the story of Job was probably pretty well known amongst the Hebrew people by and large. And if that's true, I imagine that Jonah's mind probably goes back to the story of Job when God says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Remember, God's questioning Jonah now. What authority do you think you have to call out to me or call me out for how I exercise judgment and grace and mercy? God says, where were you when I formed the foundations of the world? Where were you when I spoke the stars and the moon and all of the sky into existence? Where were you when the angels cried out in praise to me? Where were you, Jonah? Tell me what the measurements of creation is. Jonah, you don't have any idea, do you? John, you don't have any idea. No, God, I don't. God's reminding us that he is God. And we are not. God's saying, Jonah, you might be more comfortable with a God of your own making, a God who just permits you to follow your own desires and to just enjoy your own opinions about life and how you should live, but that's not the God that I am. Friends, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible loves you too much to leave you in your own desires and your own opinions, because your desires and your opinions will ruin you, and they will destroy your family, and the church will never succeed in this world if we follow your desires and your opinions. That's why God wants us to not follow our heart, but follow the heart of Christ. Never believe in your heart. Never believe in your heart, but believe in and follow the heart of Christ, because that is the path to success. That is the path to eternity. You're never going to convince God that your sin is acceptable. You're never going to convince him that you made the right choice if God knows you rebelled against him. When you rebel against God, when you disobey God, you're never going to get the head nod from God just saying to you, that's okay. It didn't really matter anyway. God's not going to do that. Do you know why? Because there is nothing in this world that God calls you or me to do that doesn't matter. It all matters. If God has called you to do it, it matters. There's nothing that God calls you to do that doesn't have some kind of kingdom significance, even though you may not be able to fathom what it might be or could be. There's nothing that God calls you to do that doesn't have eternal consequences attached to it. There's nothing that God calls you to do that is not a matter of his glory being revealed in your life. So if you're disobeying God, his glory is not being seen or known in and through your life. So there's no disobedience or any other kind of sin in your life that God is not going to deal with in a righteous kind of way, because it does matter. It matters supremely. It matters eternally. And this whole chapter has a surprising truth to it, that God's grace will either make you angry, or God's grace will lead you into worship and living a sacrificial life for God. One or the other is going to happen in you and in me. Now, some people are going to think that God's grace is not fair. They're not going to like the way that God deals with people. Some people are going to think that God lacks wisdom and that they know greater or they know more than God when they see God being merciful to someone that they don't believe deserves mercy. Some people are going to respond to God that way. But we must ask ourselves the question, if we would ever tend to follow that path of thought, where is the person that deserves any of God's mercy and grace at all? Where is that person? That person does not exist that deserves God's grace or mercy. It's certainly not you and I. But for those who do realize that they don't deserve what God has given us in Christ, which is mercy and grace and forgiveness and salvation and new life and a pathway to holiness and so much more, for those people, it will lead them to worship God. It will lead them to live sacrificially and faithfully with a boldness for Christ in their life, and it will lead them to pray for God's grace to be on display in the lives of other people too. And we see this kind of worship in Psalm 73 in Asaph's life. Remember I told you a moment ago about how Asaph was one of these people who had a Jonah-like moment? But Asaph didn't stay there very long. He came out of that. He came to his senses rather quickly. And in verse 16 of Psalm chapter 73, Asaph says this: "When I thought how to understand all of this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. I understood the direction that everybody else was going in that was far from God." And verse 27, he says, "For indeed, those who are far from God shall perish." And God says, he says to God, "You will destroy those who desert you for harlotry." In verse 28, he says this though: "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all of your works, God. I am continually with you, and you will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me into your glory." That's a thought of worship. That's an act of worship. Perhaps John Newton said it best in speaking about God's grace when he said God's grace is so amazing. If you'd have asked John Newton what was so amazing about God's grace, he would have told you, and in fact he did tell us, he told us in the song, he'd say, "I was lost, but God found me." That's amazing. He'd say, "I was blind, but now I see." And that's amazing. He would say, "God's grace saved a wretch like me." And that is amazing. Friends, I want you to understand that you can never justify your sin. And I also want you to know that trying to justify your sin is not some new craft. It's not something that you just came up with. The ages have always seen people trying to justify their sin. However, trying to justify your sin is just as tragic today as it ever has been. And it always will be. You cannot rationalize your sin and follow Jesus. If you've been disobedient to His word, if you've not conformed to the image of Christ, if you're not pursuing holiness, if you're not abiding in His word, producing fruit that makes disciples, that make disciples for Christ, these are all things that God says in His word that He expects from those that claim to love Him and follow Him. But if you've been disobedient to God's word, if you've been disobedient to sharing the gospel, if you've been disobedient to following the gospel with your own life, you have to confess it. You have to take responsibility for that in your life before God. And you have to put yourself at the mercy of God. And when you do that, then you can worship God like Asaph says. Then you can draw near to God. Because if you're not willing to confess your sin, take responsibility for it, you can't be near God. You can't be in the presence of God with sin. The sin cannot be in the presence of God. That's why we can stand in the presence of God at the end of this age, at the end of our lives, is because we've been washed of our sin. There's no sin in heaven. Sin cannot be in the presence of God. It's why Christ died for you and I. But when you turn away from your sin, then you can draw near to God. Then you can trust Him. Because if you're holding that sin in your life, it's keeping you from trusting God. You don't have a trust relationship with God. And God certainly doesn't trust you with His kingdom things and His Son's reputation if you are regarding sin and disobedience to Him in your life. So give it up and draw near to God and trust God with your life. And then you can declare His works. Then you can get on with the mission of Christ. Then you can proclaim His greatness, and it can really be true about your life. And then the scripture says that at that point, God will guide you and He will give you godly counsel. And then at the end of the age, or when your life is over, God will take you to be in His glory. Amen. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, as difficult as some of these things are for us to hear, it's also a beautiful thing that You give us hope and that You allow us a path not to travel any longer on the road of resentment and discouragement and separation from You, but Father, You provide that path for us to walk in closeness with You. And Father, through Jonah's story, and we still have a little bit more to go, Lord, we've seen just how much You love us and just how forgiving You really are, how grace-filled You are. You put it on display every single day. And Father, I pray that we that have heard this today, that we would not deny Your grace. We would not forsake Your grace in our lives or in the lives of any other people in this world. But Lord, that we would pray for Your grace to be on display and to be known very affectionately in the lives of others who are far from You. And then, Father, for our own lives, Lord, I ask that Your Spirit would reveal to any of us that need to repent, who need to confess, God, I take responsibility for my disobedience. And Lord, I put myself at Your mercy. Lord, if there are those of us here today that need to do this, oh, Father, I pray for strength in their hearts, that they would respond in courage and in obedience. For Lord, You desire obedience from Your people. And so may we be an obedient people, an obedient church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we have our invitation now, if God is working on your heart and you would like for me to pray with you about any of these things or anything else, you please come and let me walk with you through that. If you just want to come to the altar today and just make confession or give intercession even. If you want to pray for others, just come and pray today. Just fall on the altar, get on your knees, and celebrate the fact that God is God and you are not, and you have Him that you can turn to. And if salvation is not yours, if following Jesus has not been your way of life, but today you see that He is the only true way to life, and He's certainly the only way to eternal life with God the Father, and you want to give your life to Him today, would you come? I remember the day I did that. I was 12 years old. And I'm so thankful that at the age of 12, God began really opening my eyes to the greater things of God. I'm so thankful for that and that He saved my soul. And for those of you who are saved, I know you're thankful too, because you've tasted God. You know the greatness of all of this, but some of us don't. And if you don't know that taste of salvation, that greatness of God, would you come and give yourself to Him today? As we stand and sing our song of invitation, would you come, please?